If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke. We will be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 this morning. As you turn there, I will lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, though there weren't many requests that were made public this morning, you know all of our needs. You know all of our desires. You know all of our hurts. And Lord, I pray during this time of preaching that God, you would speak through your word, through me, to your people. That you would speak to their minds, enlightening them to the truth. That you would speak to their hearts, causing them to love what you love, and to take comfort in your goodness and in your sovereignty. Lord, I pray that you would guide us to live obediently to you in our everyday lives. God, we thank you. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. As you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Again, it is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Growing up, I knew two young girls. I was younger, but they were also two young girls. Their mother and father got a divorce while they were still young children, and the mother got custody of them. And their dad was an unusually cruel man. He was known and did this all the way throughout their lives. He would make promises and then not keep them. He would promise to show up at things and never be there. He would promise to buy them things and help provide for them and never do it. And this went on all the way through their lives. They would go on to get married and have children. And even then, he wanted nothing to do with them or his grandchildren. Until he was on his deathbed, or what he thought was his deathbed, then he reached out and expected immediate forgiveness and sympathy, to which these young ladies obliged him a little bit. They took their children to him. They sat by him at his deathbed, but the man recovered. And if you ask where he's at now, neither of these ladies know. He's gone again, wanting nothing to do with them. And I bring these two young ladies up because they really set an example of what an appropriate response to promises are. They believed him. They believed him throughout most of their life. One in particular believed him almost every time. The other one grew bitter, understandably, over time. But he's the one who's at fault in this. He made a promise, and he didn't keep it. And they still continued to believe in him. And if we are to learn something from these two young ladies, we're to learn that we shouldn't allow our earthly fathers and their failures to affect whether or not we believe our Heavenly Father when He makes promises. There is an appropriate response to God when He ushers out or when He declares that He is going to do something. And it's to believe Him. It's to believe what He says. It's to take Him at His word and accept it plainly. And that's what this passage is getting around to. That's the big idea that we are going to come across, because Mary, the Virgin Mary, serves as an even greater example of believing God when He makes promises. But before we can dive into our passage in particular, context is necessary. In fact, the first three rules of Bible interpretation are: one, context; two, context; and three, context. Context is key, and context is king. It determines all other things. So what's the context? Well, in verses 1 through 4, there's an introduction in the book of Luke, and he says what his purpose of writing is. It's to give an orderly and historical account of what has taken place. It is to tell us who the person of Jesus is, what he did, and what it means for you and me. That's what he does. And then in verses 5 through 25, we have a promise that is made to another individual by the name of Zechariah, or Zacharias in the King James. Zechariah was of the tribe of Aaron. He and his wife Elizabeth were of an old age, or they were aged, as some of you would say. And an angel came to Zechariah while he was serving in the temple and told Zechariah that his wife and him would have a son, and they would name him John. The angel said that this son would be great in the eyes of God, that he would be a prophet, that he would be a great man, something special. And Zechariah's response was, "How can I know this will happen? How could I believe something so bizarre or odd?" He doubted what the angel was saying. He wasn't just saying, "How could these things happen?" He was saying, "I can't believe they could happen. This is impossible." And we see that in what the angel did to him in those verses. He silenced him. He made him mute until the baby would be born. And then it says that his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she was pregnant and with child. Just as God said it would happen, it did. And Zechariah serves as an example, as does Mary, of how to respond to promises or how not to respond to God's promise. We cannot disconnect the story of Mary from the story of Zechariah, because they help us interpret one another. Or they help us to interpret one of each of these various passages. Zechariah responded inappropriately. He doubted God. But as we will see, Mary responds quite differently. So let's take some moments to explore what is going on in these verses. First, I want you to consider the angel Gabriel's arrival. Look at verse 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So we are told that God sent his angel Gabriel to a city some 45, or a town or a village, something much like Vista, except for in first century Palestine. He sent his angel to this small village, some 85 miles or 45 miles away from Jerusalem, and he sent his angel specifically to a young virgin named Mary. And that's what we are told to begin with. We are told that she is betrothed to a man named Joseph. If you know anything about how marriage worked in first century Palestine, you would understand that a betrothal is like the first step of a two-step process to be married. However, those who are betrothed are legally bound together. The only way to separate from someone that you are betrothed to is divorce. However, they have not yet gone through with the marriage ceremony, and they have not yet consummated the marriage, which explains why Mary is still a virgin. So, the angel Gabriel comes to the virgin Mary. Her husband-to-be was of the tribe of David. He had royalty in his veins, and that's where he goes. Also, look at verse 28 through 29. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I mean, I think we could attempt to put ourselves in Mary's shoes. She's just going on with her day-to-day business, and an angel comes out of nowhere and lands there and says, "Greetings. Hello. Good day." That's essentially what he's saying, "Good day." King James translates it, "Hail." It's basically just saying good day, though, in that time. It was a common greeting. And then the angel says, "O favored one of God, God is with you." Now, if any of us had that happen to us today, I don't exactly know, but I at least can believe that we would respond somewhat similarly. We'd be troubled. We'd be confused. We'd be perplexed. What do you mean, "O favored one with God"? What do you mean, someone who God is uniquely with them? Do you even know who I am? I'm Mary, the virgin from Nazareth. She was shocked. She didn't know how to react. She didn't know what to think about it. And the angel didn't just leave her in her confusion. He announces something. So next, I want you to consider the angel's announcement. That's the second part of this narrative. Look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This is common with angels when they arrive on scenes and when they say things. They tell the people that they're speaking to not be afraid. But then he says something unique to Mary. He says, "You have found favor with God." The angel is not coming to Mary because Mary's great. He's not coming to Mary because Mary is some astounding person. She is a remarkable person, there's no doubt about that. But that's not why the angel has arrived. The angel arrived because God had placed his favor upon her. God was graciously blessing her and going to do something remarkable in her life. And then in verses 31 through 33, the angel tells us what's going to happen. What is this favor that God is going to show or bestow upon Mary? Let's read all these verses and then I'll break them down. 31 through 33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." There are six aspects to this blessing that is going to come upon Mary. Number one, she will conceive and bear a son who will be named Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves. But Luke doesn't say anything about that like Matthew does in his account. He makes mention of that. So she's going to have a son. This is very similar to what was told to Zechariah. He too was going to have a son named John. We have to remember these two are being set against one another. And here's where it begins to be different. Number two, he will be great. John was told that, or Zechariah was told that John would also be great. He would be great in the sight of God. But the son that Mary's going to have is just going to be great, period. There is no qualifier to his greatness. He's just going to be great. He's going to be the epitome of what great is. We might be able to glean from this, and I think this is what Luke is trying to set us up for, that Jesus is going to be greater than John. John certainly thought so when they met, and he continued to think so through his death. Jesus was going to be great and greater than John. We're also told that Jesus is going to be called the Son of the Most High. John was a prophet of God. Jesus is the Son of God. There's a distinction. Prophets were God's messengers. They spoke God's word to people. Jesus was God's Son in the flesh. If I were to ask you, what's better, your mailman or your children? Now, you better be careful what your answer would be. You should say your children. Otherwise, my illustration doesn't work at all. You must have a very good mailman. But anyways, the Son is better than the messenger. He's superior. Jesus, again, is alluding to the fact that Jesus is superior to John. We're also told that God will give him the throne of his father, David. John was never going to be king. Jesus was destined to be king. David in the Old Testament was promised by God. God made a covenant, bound himself to David, that he would have an heir who would reign on his throne forever. And Luke is telling us, or rather the angel is telling us, Luke is recording that Jesus is that king. He is the one that is going to reign forever. As the next point says, fifthly, he will reign forever over God's people. That's what it says. He's going to be king forever. There will be no end. As you study the history of Israel, you realize very quickly that the kings were not perfect. David wasn't perfect. Solomon wasn't perfect. And they were the two best ones. And from that point on, when the kingdom divided kings, you had some decent ones and you had some good ones and you had some really, really awful ones. And each one of them would sin and they would be punished for it. Their kingdom would reign. Their reign would end because they were sinners. They were unrighteous. They were unholy. But the son that was going to be born to Mary, he doesn't sin, he defeats it. He's victorious over it and therefore reigns forever. And then sixthly, his kingdom will not end, which could either be just reiterating the point that was just made, or it could be talking about his kingdom will be all expansive and cover the entire universe and world. It could be that too. Either way, nonetheless, this king's going to be unique. There has been no one like him, and there will be none like him after he comes. And then again, upon hearing this, Mary responds in a way that probably actually more relaxed than most of us would be in this situation. But look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" That's a perfectly logical question, is it not? And we know from the context that Mary's not doubting that these things will come true. She's not like Zechariah saying, "How could this possibly happen?" She's just wondering, "God, how are you going to do this? How is this going to work?" She didn't know. And then we get the angel Gabriel's answer, which is the third part that I want you to consider. And that comes from verses 35 through 38. Let's look at verse 35. Here's how the angel replies. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. If we were to summarize what the angel is saying there, is he's saying this child is going to come by way of direct and unique divine intervention. God was going to bring about this child in a way that had never been done before. By the power of the Holy Spirit, this child would be conceived in the womb of a virgin. And he would be born. And that's why he can be called holy. He's set apart for a unique purpose because he's a unique child. He will be called the Son of God because he is, in the flesh, the Son of God. That's what he is. That's what he continued to be. Now, we can safely say that John was not ever called that. And though John's birth was remarkable, it was not nearly as remarkable, which is exactly the point that the angel makes. Look at verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. Now, we know what he's saying here. He's using Elizabeth as an example of God doing something that was unexpected, of God doing something that was remarkable. A woman in her old age, a woman who they had thought was barren, was now with child. She was pregnant. She was going to have a baby. But one thing that we Bible-believing Christians might skip over real quick that a skeptic might point out, I'm going to give you some resources, some tools. A skeptic might notice something that you don't notice right away. It says that Elizabeth is Mary's relative. Now, what trouble might there be with that? That could be difficult for us, could it not? Elizabeth was said to be of the tribe of Aaron, a Levite. Jesus is said to be of the tribe of Judah. The prophesied Savior, the Messiah, was going to be from the line of Judah. But if Elizabeth is a Levite and Mary is related to her, therefore, Mary must be a Levite and not of the tribe of Judah. That makes sense, doesn't it? And since Jesus is born of a virgin, he can't be from Judah. And therefore, he can't be the Messiah. The Bible contradicts itself. This is all a sham. That's how the logic goes. And it's could be pretty convincing. But do we have an answer for it? Well, I think there's a pretty reasonable answer. It's every bit as possible that Mary had one parent who's from the tribe of Levi and one parent who's from the tribe of David, which was not all that uncommon back then. Because the reason that certain tribes couldn't intermingle with one another was so that they didn't disrupt the interchange of land, because each tribe was given certain amounts of land. But for a tribe to intermarry with someone from the Levi, that wouldn't have affected anything, because Levi was given its own specific land. So the inheritance laws would have been unaffected. So people would marry. People of the tribe of Judah or any of the other tribes could have married someone from the tribe of Levi without breaking God's law. Therefore, it's every bit as reasonable for me to say she probably had parents on both sides, one from Judah and one from Levi. One has to assume that the Bible is filled with contradictions to come and conclude this is a contradiction, because there is a reasonable answer for it. It is no way decisive. So there's a little bonus for you, a little free advice, because skeptics will find stuff like this, because they so want to believe that God isn't real, they so want to believe that Jesus isn't the Messiah, that they will try and put a linchpin in it whenever they can. And you should know how to respond to them. And I didn't do anything special there. I just read the passage. Because verse 32 said that he was going to be a son of David, implying that Mary was of the tribe of David, because Joseph was not yet for sure going to be his father. Now we found out that he was going to be his earthly father later on in the book of Matthew. But the point is this: the Bible is still true. There is no contradiction. Jesus is the Messiah, and there was a miraculous birth that took place with Elizabeth. And the angel is giving Mary encouragement with the story of her relative, Elizabeth. And then the angel's point is just made clear in verse 37. Here's what he's trying to say. for nothing will be impossible with God. You know what that means? Nothing will be impossible with God. It literally means that. There's nothing outside of God's power or ability. And if God makes a promise, He has the full authority and capacity and will to do it. And He will. And that's the point. And then we see Mary's response. This is the appropriate response that we have been looking for. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary responded in faith. She believed God's messenger. She accepted God's word. So if we were to ask the question, or how should we respond to God's promises? Or how should you respond to God's promises? My answer to you and my encouragement to you is you better believe it. You better believe what God says. Mary did. That's what set her apart from Zechariah. She believed him. And then when we look at the contents of the promise that is made to Mary, we see that she was promised something quite remarkable. She was promised something that was not just individualized to her. Yes, she would be the only one to bring Jesus in the world, but Jesus is not only her Savior. Jesus is not only the King of Mary. Jesus was going to be King over everything. And in the remainder of our time, I want to just draw out three applications or three thoughts to leave you with. And really, it's just three things I'm going to say you better believe. And here's what they are. And if you don't believe them, it will be detrimental to your spiritual life, and you may go to hell if you reject them. So don't take them lightly. First, you better believe in God's untainted word. You better believe in God's untainted word. If I were to ask you today, where do we find the promises of God? What would your answer be? In His word. That's where we find God's promises. That is the only infallible, inerrant resource that we have to know what God is saying and what God is up to. So you better believe what God says in His word. He promises comfort to those who rely on His Son. He promises eternal life. He promises abundant life. He promises innumerable amount of things. Or at least none of us have the time to number them. And He will keep each and every one of them. If you want to know what God's promises for you are, read the Bible. If you want to know what's going to come true, read the Bible. Study it. Know it. Know it better than you know any other book. Know what God is up to. You better believe God's untainted word. But God's word is ultimately about a person, is it not? So here's the second point. You better believe in God's unique Son. You better believe in God's unique Son. Is He not ultimately the subject of this passage? What was Mary ultimately believing in? Not just God's promise abstractly, but she was believing in God's promise that He was going to bring through her a Son. A Son who was going to be the Savior of the world. The King of the universe. The Messiah that He had promised in the passage that we read last week. The child that was to be born, that would reign. Jesus is the Savior. He did come into the world. And if you read the rest of Luke, you'll discover that He did some pretty remarkable things. He did everything that Luke or that the angel said He would. He was born. That was obvious. Almost no one disputes that. And then He lived in perfect obedience to God's law, unlike any other person before Him. He obeyed God's mission because God sent Him. And He went to the cross, where He bore the wrath of God for sinners like you and me, where He was punished for transgressions that He did not commit. There's been only one innocent man ever to die, and it was Christ. He is the only innocent man to die. And God's wrath was satisfied in that death. And God rose him from the grave. Jesus was victorious over death. He was victorious over the devil. He was victorious over sin. He walked on the earth for 40 days. And then he went up to the right hand of God, where he now reigns over the entire universe. And he sent his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit has been working through his church ever since to further his reign to the other ends of the earth. And if you are a Christian, you are a part of that mission. You are a part of that task. You are a part of the Son's army to bring all dominions and authorities into subjection and submission to him. Jesus is King. Jesus is Savior. And we better be proclaiming that till the day we die. That is our responsibility. That is what we are called to. And my question to you, is Jesus your King? Is Jesus your Savior? Because abstractly speaking, he's the only one. But do you love him? Do you believe in him? Or do you scoff at him? Or do you yawn when you hear about him? Does he bore you? Is he not enough for you? Do you have better things to be doing than to hear about Jesus? The answer is no. You can think you do, but you would be deathly wrong. Jesus is King. You better believe in him. And the third point is more in between the lines. You better believe in God's unexpected choice. Mary was unremarkable. She was just another woman in Palestine, another virgin in Palestine. She was a believer, for sure, but there were many during that time that believed, and God came to her. God chose her. He didn't choose anyone else. He chose someone who was lowly, someone who was unexpected, and he did remarkable things through her. And as you go through the Bible, the scriptures ring true that God chooses the least of these to shame the proud. He chose a coward like Gideon to free his people from subjugation. He used a slow talker like Moses to free his people from Egypt. He used a pagan like Ruth to keep the offspring, the seed, to come. He used Ruth, converted Ruth, and used her. And Ruth would be like the great-great-great-grandma of Jesus. And there's more greats than that, but great-great-great-great-great-great. I don't have a specific number in my mind. The point is there, though. God chose someone like Abram in a pagan land to bring about his salvific purposes. And God can use frail, weak, cowardly, soft-spoken people like you and me to do great and marvelous things. He can use a church like Vista Baptist Church to take the gospel to the utter ends of the earth. He can use Christians, ordinary Christian folk who struggle on a day-to-day basis just to live faithfully to God, to spread his kingdom. And the only question is are you a part of God's kingdom? Have you trusted in the Savior? Have you cleaved to him? Do you wonder whether or not you are one of those unexpected choices? If you do, believe in the Son and love his people. Rely on him. Trust him. Cleave to him. If I were to bring up those two young girls, both of them would become Christians later in life. They would struggle through life. Because that kind of thing where your father constantly bombards you with false promises, that doesn't leave you immediately. Or ever. But they have fought day and day to believe that their heavenly Father is nothing like him. When God promises things, he keeps them. He kept his promise to Mary. He has kept his promises to those two girls. I know them. They're my two half-sisters. He keeps his promises. He saves unexpected people. He sent his son into the world, and his son will come back again and complete what he started. So when God promises something to you, here is my final exhortation. You better believe it. You better accept it. You better love it. Because it's going to happen, whether you do or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we thank you for the many promises that we find in it. We thank you that you give us examples like Mary, who we can relate to. People like her and like us who are constantly confused always need encouragement. And Lord, I pray that you would indeed encourage your people with this word, that we would know that we can believe and trust and live in light of your promises even when life seems to be going nuts. Lord, I pray that if there be any unconverted sinners in this room, that God, you would draw them by your powerful Spirit to trust in your Son, Jesus, the Son who is King forever and ever. Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.